of the scripture, and also a reminder that there's a brief outline on the back, and I don't promise to keep to the outline, by the way. I had to give it to John a week and a half ago, but I think we'll be okay this week. You all know them. They might be a member of your family, a neighbor, co-worker, or maybe just an acquaintance. And they all have something in common. You've known them, and you've decided that they are, well, too far gone to be interested in anything spiritual. They've kind of crossed the line, and it's just not worth even your time to talk to them about Jesus Christ. We all know them. And if we're honest, we've used that excuse, haven't we? I had a friend many years ago who graduated from Franklin and Marshall College up in Lancaster. He was a member of the church there where I was serving. And when he graduated, he was very excited to take a job with the Internal Revenue Service. Now, you all groaned, I heard it. Well, it didn't last long. It was probably maybe a little over a year before he announced that he was no longer working for the Internal Revenue Service. Didn't like the way they did business. Didn't like some of the things he was required to do. But especially, he really didn't like the fact that as soon as he announced who he worked for, that everybody had something to say. You know, not positive, of course. And so he changed jobs. I guess nobody seems to like tax collectors, no matter what century or what country they live in. If you can remember back to the last time that I was here, we saw that there was growing opposition to Jesus' ministry. And I mentioned that that was opposition to his method by the teachers of the law. Now, the next clash with the religious leaders is, well, it's over the company that Jesus was keeping. So if you want an alliterated word, not only his methods, but his men. He hung out with tax collectors. I mean, after all. And we learn from these verses, I think, the power of Christ to call men and women out of the world and make them his disciples. I'm going to read those verses from Mark 2, but let us pray first. Father, we thank you for this morning and for the joy of coming together to worship you. We rejoice in the fellowship we share within these walls and beyond. We rejoice in the way you are at work in our lives. You've called us to yourself, and even though we stumble and fall, you forgive us and restore us and continue to use us. We pray for the hearing of your word, that our ears might be opened, our minds receptive, and our hearts soft, pliable, to receive that which you would have for us today. Bless, we pray, the hearing and the preaching of your word, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 13 and reading down through verse 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus' ministry takes another turn here, which surprises not only the disciples, but certainly annoys those who were not his disciples. Not only has not distanced himself from these disreputable characters, Jesus has sought them out. It's important to note here that Jesus isn't accused of accepting sinners as his friends. He is charged with seeking them out and befriending them. They just didn't happen to come along, and uncomfortably Jesus said, "Oh, okay, I don't want to get too close to you guys." But Jesus has gone out and spoken and called them. The religious leaders who were watching believed that if they socialized with tax collectors and sinners, and by the way, sinners was a word they used to refer to anyone who wasn't a strict keeper of the law, according to the Pharisees. If you failed at, you know, not honoring the Sabbath day, if you failed at not washing things properly, eating the right foods, then you were a sinner in their eyes. But they believed that if they had any kind of social interaction with them, they would become corrupted themselves. But Jesus says, well, exactly the opposite is true. Contact with him would, in fact, change not only individuals, but change the world. In order to accomplish his mission, Jesus knew that he had to be with those that he had come to heal and to save. And he's still active in the world in saving sinners. Don't think that just because 2,000 years have passed that it no longer works that way. Jesus still enters sinful human lives and rescues them from sin. The first thing we see in this text is the Savior's irresistible call. Now, Jesus has made his headquarters in the little town of Capernaum. It's actually a little more than a little town. It's, I guess you'd call it a small city. And it's beside the Sea of Galilee. And even there, people are, literal translation, kept on gathering around him. Jesus went out to buy lunch, cup of coffee. People were there, crowds, pushing in to see him, to hear him, to touch him. Now, Jesus often spoke at synagogues, but he also spoke to groups of people out in the open. You recall the Sermon on the Mount, where he preaches to thousands. You recall him getting into a boat at the edge of the waters and pushing out so that he could speak to the great crowds that had gathered on the beach. Jesus didn't care where he was. Over the centuries, many ministers have chosen to stay hidden in their church, their cathedral, but many others, like George Whitefield, John Wesley, preached in the open air to crowds of thousands. Whitefield didn't have a microphone either. But we're told that he had spoken to crowds of up to 100,000 people. He had the voice that one actor of his day said, I would give anything to be able to say, "Oh," as George Whitefield says it. But Jesus is out there dealing with people. He doesn't pause, he doesn't hesitate to speak to them and to call them. He's trying to escape the demands of the crowds, but they're always there. Now, he's down by the lake, and Jesus comes, it says, comes upon a man by the name of Levi, son of Alphaeus. It almost makes it sound like, "Oh, golly, there, look at that. There's a guy there. Oh, that's Levi. I remember seeing him before." Levi is almost universally identified with Matthew, writer of the first gospel. But Levi is probably his family name. Matthew means gift of God, so that's the name he comes to us as. He's a Jew, but he's working for the Romans. Under Herod Antipas, he is a customs official, we might call him. Capernaum was the customs post on the caravan trail that went from Damascus in the northeast of Palestine all the way down to the Mediterranean Sea. And tax collectors didn't get a salary. They were to collect the taxes that were due and add a little bit more for a commission. But they were notorious for adding a lot more as a commission. They overcharged and kept the profits. His very title, in fact, was associated with the ideas of oppression and injustice. And the tax collectors were not only hated for that, but the Jews hated them because they were Jews working for the repressive government of Rome. They were cheating their own people and supporting the empire. A Jew who worked as a customs official or a tax collector was usually excommunicated from the synagogue, wasn't allowed to go to church. His family often threw him out, refused to have anything to do with him. It was considered so untrustworthy that he wasn't allowed to testify in court. The publicans, as they were sometimes called, were always classified with prostitutes, usurers who overcharged a large sum for a loan, gamblers, thieves, and dishonest herdsmen. Did you know there were dishonest herdsmen who lived hard, difficult lives? They were licensed robbers, they were called. Beasts in human shape. The Jews detested them, not only because of their frequent abuses, but again, because the very taxes they collected were a reminder that Jews were in servitude to God, to Rome, and that God seems to have forgotten his promises. Now, the tax collector's booth was probably an elevated platform or maybe just a bench that he stood on, and everyone knew who Levi was. I can imagine that knowing he was there on the beach, that they took a long way around so they didn't have to go past, because he might say, you haven't paid up yet. What are you bringing with you? Have we assessed it for customs? But those who passed by could easily find him if they had to pay their taxes. And I'd have to say that it's probable that Jesus knew who he was before this. Capernaum was not that large of a place that the tax collector would be unknown. And Jesus' popularity would say that it would be almost impossible for Jesus to be unknown. Maybe Jesus had paid some taxes to Levi at one time or another. But certainly Levi must have heard about Jesus, if not had listened to him as he preached. But this day is different. Jesus doesn't just simply walk past and say, "Hey, Levi, how you doing?" Give him a nod. But instead, Jesus calls him to be his disciple. We read that shorter catechism question and answer about an effectual call. But without a divine call from God, no one can be saved. We're all sinners. We are wedded to the world. We would never turn to God and seek salvation unless he first called us by his grace. I have often, when I've preached a funeral service, used the 23rd Psalm, especially if it was a group of people who were not necessarily churched, but they would all respond to knowing that in some way or shape or form. But the end of that psalm, we read, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." And I always, many years, kept thinking of poor goodness and mercy just trailing along behind, trying to keep up. But literally, it says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life." One English poet wrote a long poem that you may have had to read in school called "The Hound of Heaven." God is the one who pursues us. He comes after us when we flee him and run away and find, like the psalmist says, that no matter where we go, we can't hide. We can go to the depths of the earth, to the height of the mountains. We can go in a cave. We can go anywhere else in all creation. And when we get there, God's waiting. God needs to speak to our hearts by his Spirit before we will ever speak to him. God acts as the sovereign king, but with infinite mercy, and he often chooses those who seem the most unlikely to do his will, and those farthest from the kingdom to lead his people. He draws them to himself with almighty power. He breaks the chains of old habits and sins, and he makes them new creatures. Think of Peter and Andrew, James and John, fishermen. Probably men who were a little coarse socially. Probably men whose vocabulary included a lot of words that we would be appalled by. They were not exactly the leading citizens of Capernaum. Although they might have been successful and wealthy, it seems that James and John at least came from a wealthy family. These are the people that Jesus called. And a tax collector named Matthew. The Savior's irresistible call surprises us. We don't expect it. We never thought it would happen. But we have enough hubris to say, oh, so-and-so, he wouldn't be interested in spiritual things. The second thing in the text is the Savior's incredible community. Because of who he was, as I've said, Levi was considered unclean and unfit for fellowship in Jewish society. But Jesus commands him, follow me. And in those words, they're not an invitation, by the way, they're a command. We're told that Levi left everything and followed him. Luke expands on that in his account of the calling of Matthew. Left everything. You remember that Simon and Andrew had left their nets and followed Jesus, so Levi too leaves his whole life behind and continues. Continues to walk the same road with Jesus. Not just, I'm not collecting much money today at the tax booth. I'll see what this Jesus wants, and I'll spend a couple of hours with him. Here's a man who's already ostracized by society, probably by his family and neighbors. And so following Jesus probably just makes it worse. But Levi, who is very wealthy, as most tax collectors were, walks away from this toll booth. I don't know if he filled out a letter that resigned from his position. In some ways he did. He turns his back on Rome. Sort of a frightening thing if you consider it. He turns his back on a comfortable life. Levi is just as despised in his day as the leper had been earlier. But both were touched and healed by Jesus. He's a outcast in society. But he's wanted by Jesus. Isn't that what we all desire? We want to be wanted. We want to belong. We want to be accepted. Mark skips ahead here a little bit. And from Jesus calling him, we find him back at Matthew's, would appear, rather palatial house, where he has invited crowds of people to join him for dinner. And Levi responds as Jesus wants all of his followers to do. He immediately gathers his friends together to meet his new master. He makes his identification with Christ public, for this is a great banquet in Jesus' honor. Now, the righteous Jews of the community would not have responded to an invitation to come to the house of a tax collector. But as it seems throughout the Gospels, they're right there with their ear to the door, listening and complaining and criticizing. The banquet's filled with his fellow tax collectors. You know how that is, with you kind of hang out with the people that are like you. And that has happened. And then all these people who are called sinners because they didn't quite come up to the requirements of the Pharisees. But Mark records that there were many of these folk who followed Jesus. You see, again, we ought never to despair that someone is beyond hope for their salvation. When we read this passage, we should take not only hope, but joy. The one who calls Levi and his friends is still alive. He's still at work in the world. The love of money might have been a powerful drug, but the call of Christ is even more powerful. You can tell what God might be willing to do and planning to do for those around us that we've written off. No one is too far gone for Christ to call to himself. Brings us to the third point, the sinner's inevitable challenge. Of course, the Pharisees and the scribes who are somehow not participating in the supper, but they're there, they start complaining and talking about Jesus eating and dealing with sinners and tax collectors. So instead of asking Jesus, and it seems like at this early stage, they've learned that they don't want to ask Jesus questions because he's really quick to put them back on their heels by asking them a question that they don't want to answer. So they go to the disciples, and they says, "What's wrong with your master that he's eating with these people?" In the ancient world, to sit down and eat with someone was a sign of intimacy. It was a sign that I'm going to have fellowship with you. And this is too much for the Pharisees. Jesus taught with great authority from the scriptures, and he claimed to speak for God himself. Yet he ignored the traditions of the Pharisees and seemed to condone sin by keeping fellowship and company with sinners. And the more they watched Jesus at this great banquet, maybe they were just wishing that they'd had a little of the food themselves, and some of the wine as well. But the more they watched Jesus, the angrier they became. A Pharisee would never have done this. But here's a man who knew Jesus, who knew the law, and had put them down many times already by understanding the law better than they did. And here he is sitting down with unlearned common people. Their inference, I think, is that if Jesus were who he claimed to be, he would have sought the company of Pharisees, not sinners and tax collectors. Jesus, I don't know if he heard their complaints with his ears or whether with his heart he understood them as he does in other places. They're surprised often when he knows what they're thinking. So he answers these self-righteous religious leaders. He says, "People who are well don't seek out a physician." A week ago, we had one of those weeks where we went to about half of the doctors in Baltimore. That's what happens when you get old for you young folk. And not something that I did because I wanted to go. You can ask my wife. You have to go. Oh, it's your time for your appointment for this, or he wants to see you, but for that. We know that. It's a proverb. People don't go to the doctor under normal circumstances when they're well. But people who are sick seek out the one that can make them well. We pick up the phone and we call 911, and within moments, it seems, the EMT arrives and they check us out, take us to the hospital. Jesus is not spending time with his people because he enjoyed good food and carousing. He's there because they were the people who realized their need and welcomed him. Jesus had not come to call the righteous to repentance. And by the righteous, I don't mean those who are righteous in God's sight. Jesus says that and means those who are righteous in their own sight. They're self-righteous. They don't recognize their sinfulness. They don't recognize their need. They were the ones who were Jesus' audience. Jesus, the great physician, heals people, as we've seen, of physical illnesses. But he knew that all people are spiritually sick. They're in need of salvation. And he says on two occasions in the Gospels, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to serve and to save those who are lost." Jesus' call is to salvation. And in order to share in it, there must be a recognition of need. A self-righteous person is really incapable of recognizing the need, but a sinner certainly can. They know their need only too well. The good news of Christianity is not the doctrine that God saves sinners. Oh, what did I say? The Pharisees would have agreed with that. The good news is that God loves and saves sinners. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sinners who follow Jesus in faith are made righteous, while the self-righteous who reject him remain sinners. To feel our sins, to know our sickness, is the beginning of real Christianity. Now, Jesus' association with Levi and those gathered at his home that day would have shocked many people of his community. His compassion on such people loosed the vicious tongues of his critics. And these same Jewish leaders, who were supposed to be the religious leaders of the nation, had no concern for sinners' needs. I think this passage makes it clear that the invitation to salvation, full and free, is extended not to righteous people, but to those who consider themselves unworthy and desperate. It was sinners, the lost, the strained, the beggars, the burdened, the hungry, and the thirsty that Jesus came to save. I think Mark is probing our lives as Christians on this rather sensitive issue. We know that as followers of Christ, we have a duty to live our lives in conformity to the Father's holiness. Be holy, God says, as I am holy. And it's good and natural for us to be concerned not to compromise our standards, not to become entangled with the world, conformed to it, as Paul writes in Romans. To begin to act like those people whose lifestyles are very different than ours. Yet if that becomes our overriding concern, then we'll find ourselves increasingly cut off from the most needy. We'll be isolated from those who need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. So the example of Christ must be our model. He is sustained by his prayers to the Father, by his fellowship with the disciples. And from these and from his deep knowledge of the Scripture, he draws the strength to go into the most unlikely company, and not only to survive, but actually to win others to faith. And he prays the same for us. John 17. "My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you protect them," the inference is, in the world from the evil one. We're not called to unnecessarily risk our lives, but we should not become so timid that we'll be, well, corrupted, that we hide away. We're called to walk with Christ in the life-giving tension between the two. That's to be our experience, to trust that he will use us to bring others out of darkness into the light. History records that Oliver Cromwell, when he ruled England in the mid-1600s, the nation ran out of silver, couldn't mint any more coins. So Cromwell sent his soldiers to the cathedrals and said, go into the churches and see if they have any silver. And they reported back that the only silver there was the statues of the saints. Cromwell is reported to have replied, then melt down the saints and get them back into circulation. Sometimes God must do that with us too. We need to be melted down, get back into circulation in the world. Many of you might have noted in the news this past couple of weeks that James Dobson, the founder of Focus on the Family, died at a ripe old age of 89, I think it was. But one thing that stuck in my mind about James Dobson was an account that he gave quite a long time ago, probably 30 years at least, or maybe 40. Jim Dobson went from Colorado, where Focus on the Family was based, all the way to Florida to meet with Ted Bundy. Remember the name? Serial killer? Good-looking, handsome guy. When they made the movie, Mark Harmon played the part. I don't know how he ever got past that and was successful as an actor. But Dobson went to visit Bundy a day or two before his execution in Florida. And he came away reporting that another friend of his had been to visit Bundy, and that in their discussion, Bundy had made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know if it was real or not. No idea. We'll have to wait till heaven. But to go to a serial killer, one who was hated and despised by virtually the world, and to say, Ted, I know you've done a lot of really bad things. And he confessed that. There's a transcript of the interview. But by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, no one is beyond salvation. Think about those people that you've dismissed. And do what God has called you to do. Follow Jesus and tell of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you might impress upon us these words. So easy for us to be caught up in our own lives and to be caught up in what's concerns that we have, the problems and difficulties that we face, and the neglect to look around us to see those who are there who need to hear the gospel. Take us, we pray, and use us in the days to come. We pray in your name. Amen.